Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight, and it's good to see you all. We're in Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Job 13, verse 1. Says, "Behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God, and speak what is deceitful for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me, and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord, greatly desiring to, Lord, to be taught from you. Lord, needing to gain wisdom and understanding. And Lord, knowing that you and you alone, Lord, are the fount of all wisdom, and that, Lord, it must come down from you. And so we come to you tonight, Lord, humbly, confessing our own inadequacies, Lord, our own weaknesses, Lord, our ignorance of, Lord, of your will and of your ways. But, Lord, we pray that you might, Lord, make us wise, and, Lord, make those who are simple, Lord, to understand and to know you and to know your way in the world. Father, just as Job continued to hope in you, Lord, even though he was met with so much confusion, Lord, uncertainty, Lord, the path was not clear to him. And Lord, we do know, of course, that he did have his sin, and yet still, he put his confidence in you and he hoped in you, even during these days of great darkness and confusion. And so, Father, may we learn as well to trust in you and, Lord, to resign ourselves completely to your perfect will and, Lord, to your sovereign way in this world. So, Lord, give us that stability that we so desperately need. And, Lord, help us to live by faith, Lord, in your goodness and in your loving kindness, Lord, that you have shown to your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 13 is a continuation of Job's response to Zophar, one of his friends, who had brought his criticisms and his contentions up against Job in chapter 11. And then chapter 12 and chapter 13, even into chapter 14, are Job's response to him, but not merely to him, right? All of these responses are to all of his friends. Because they are there together, united in kind of this front, and they are in agreement in the things that they are saying. It's just different voices reiterating and saying the same things. And this is why, though he's addressing Zophar's criticisms specifically, His address is also given to all of his friends and some of the things that he says about them. So he is continuing to rebuke them because of their counsel is flawed, it is unjust, it's not right and consistent with the will of God, and they're not truly understanding his plight and what it is that he's going through, right? He's going to show in this that their arguments are very weak, and they're actually making God a God of partiality and a God of injustice, and that if they don't stop doing this, that they're eventually going to have to answer to God, and when they have to give their answer to God, are they going to be able to prove God wrong in order to vindicate themselves? So he's warning them of the danger of what it is that they're doing, because they're speaking things that are unjust and that are untrue about God in order to vindicate themselves in the sight of Job and in order to condemn Job. So this is what he is speaking of concerning them. And then at the end of it, he declares his desire to take his case directly to God, right? To contend with God himself. And even though he's contending with God in a sense, he also still is showing that he still trusts in God and his hope is in God, that God will answer him and that God will help him to understand these things. So these contentions are not the contentions of utter unbelief. He's not a despiser of God. He's not one who has renounced the Lord and is cursing God and dying. He's refused to do that, but he still wants to know what's going on and have understanding, and he wants to appeal to God himself and let God answer him concerning his problem. So that's kind of what the chapter is dealing with. So we'll start in verses 1 to 12, where Job rebukes his friends for their hypocrisy and their unjust accusations and their misrepresentations of God. Verses 1 to 3, notice here that Job is again reiterating that his wisdom and understanding is not inferior to theirs. Though they give him no account or regard at all, Job is a man who understands and he knows what he's talking about. He's not some novice. He's not an amateur. He's not a beginner in the things of God. He is a man who has lived a consistently godly and righteous life for many, many years, and he understands the wisdom of God, the will of God, how to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Behold, my eyes have seen all of this, and my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." So there again, he states, everything that you're saying, what they're saying that is true and right, he says, I know all of these things, right? I understand these things just as well as you do. What you know, I know as well. I'm not inferior to you. They think he's inferior to them, and what has given them their moral superiority over Job is the fact that Job is suffering and they're not. And because that's the situation, then they think that they have the moral high ground and they can lecture Job, and Job just needs to sit there and be silent and receive whatever they say, and he can't question it, he can't push back against it, he can give no rebuttal to whatever it is that they are saying because he's in this deplorable situation and they are not, therefore they must be righteous and he must be a wicked man. They are wise and he is a fool, therefore he needs to listen to them. But he states to them that I'm not inferior to you in these things. And again, when he says that, I don't believe he's saying that in a braggadocious way, that he's doing it in an arrogant way. He's simply bringing up the facts of the matter that he is a man who has lived a consistently faithful, godly life, right? God's own testimony of Job is that he is a righteous man. He fears God. He's upright. He turns away from evil. This is the way that Job has lived, and he has experience in living a godly life. These men do not have a monopoly on wisdom and experience and understanding of the three of God, of the will of God. Remember in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you, and who does not know such things as these?" Again, he's reiterating the same thing. In verse 3, he says, I don't want to argue with you three anymore. I want to speak directly to God and argue with Him, right? I want to present my case to God. I'm getting nowhere with you because whatever I say, they're throwing it back in His face, accusing Him of new sins, doing the same things over. He says, I want to speak with God because I'm getting no help, no sympathy from you. And if I'm going to get understanding and wisdom, then it's not going to come from you three chumps. I need to go directly to God. So that's what he desires to do. Now, verses 4 and 5, he accuses his friends of lying, right? Of being liars and smearing him with lies, and that they are like physicians who are of no help and no use at all. Verse 4, you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and it would become your wisdom. He says, they are smearing him with lies. They're accusing him of having some secret, gross, hidden sin, that he is a hypocrite. And the reason this has happened to him is because Job is a habitual hypocrite that has these hidden secret sins, and now God is judging him for these things. And he's telling them, you're smearing me with lies because none of these things are true. He says, and you're worthless physicians. Isn't it the goal of a physician to help the patient, to relieve whatever is affecting him, whatever sickness or disease that he has? Well, here they have come to comfort Job. And if they're going to comfort Job, then they need to relieve and help alleviate his suffering, his difficulties. But instead of relieving him of these things, they're making it worse, right? They're heaping things upon him. So they are worthless physicians. Everything they do doesn't help take things away and ease it. It actually makes it worse. He tells them what would be a better course of action, and that is that they would be silent. That if you would just be quiet, be completely silent, that would be your wisdom. You would express and show, manifest, more wisdom and understanding of the will of God if you would just be quiet than you are with all of your pontificating concerning Job and the cause of all of his suffering. Right? It would be better for them to be silent. And that's a good verse for us to remember. Sometimes the best course of action for us is to be silent. Right? And there is wisdom in silence if what we're saying is stupid and foolish and of no help at all. It's better to be quiet and to keep our mouth shut and not say something foolish than to open our mouth and to espouse things that are nonsense and that are of no use and help at all. And when that is the case, we don't know what we're talking about, then the course of wisdom is to be silent. Right? And the Bible actually commends to us silence as a virtue, right? That silence can be, at times, a virtue that we should exercise in our Christian lives. Proverbs 17, 28. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28. Notice there it says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. So even a man who's a fool, when he keeps silent, people think that he is wise. They think he has prudence, right? So there, again, better to keep silent. Another passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. It says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. So there again, silence. Silence is a virtue in this regard, and better to not be hasty and impulsive in what you say and what you speak. Better to be silent, especially, he says, when you're going to the house of God. Because in the house of God, you're not talking about the weather. You're not talking about politics. You're not talking about whatever is going on in your family. In the house of God, you're typically talking about the things of God, which carries a greater weight. Because if we are speaking foolishness concerning the things of God, then we may be a false teacher, right? We may be leading people astray by telling them this is what God thinks or God's judgment upon this or that topic. And if what we're saying is not true, then that's not good. We're leading people astray. Not only in the Old Testament does it say this, but also in the New Testament as well. James chapter 1 in verse 19 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So quick to hear, slow to speak, right? Slow to speak, and then slow to anger. And then also James chapter 3, verse 1 says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he goes on to describe the many inconsistencies and evils that come from the tongue, that come from the tongue. So here, Job is commending to them the course of silence, that your silence, which is what they did at first, when they first came to Job, they sat with him for many days in complete silence. And had they just continued in that state, that would have been good. It would have been better than the current state because they're offering him no help at all and they're actually espousing things that are not good and that are not true about God. Now, verses 6 to 11, he will condemn them and warn them of their partiality in the way they're arguing about God. So their arguments about God are not consistent and not true with the nature of God. And so he's going to warn them that you're going too far in the things that you are saying. Notice there, verse 6. "Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you?" Here, they are attributing partiality to God. Right? If what they're saying about Job is true, then that makes God a partial judge. It makes God an unjust judge if what they're saying about God and about Job is true. And that's why Job is warning them. You're saying these things about God, but when God comes to you and you have to answer him, are you going to be able to deceive him? Are you going to be able to make these arguments to his face and get away with it? He's telling them you need to repent and stop doing the things that you're doing. We know from 1 Peter 1:17 that God is an impartial judge. He does not practice partiality as men do, yet they are essentially saying that God is a partial judge in the way that he acts in this present world. So eventually, God will come and will prove them wrong. And this is similar to Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, verses 20 and 21, there the people are rebuked because they thought that God was like them, and they did not speak rightly of him. Chapter 50, verse 20, which is a perfect description of what's going on in Job's case. "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." So that's what they're doing to Job. They're sitting, they're speaking against their brother, they're slandering their mother's son. again, not that they are direct kin with him, but they are fellow Christians, fellow believers, and they're slandering him and speaking against him, and they're doing that because they think that they're in the right, because they're judging God according to their own wisdom, according to their own understanding of justice and retribution, and they're attributing their misconceptions to God and saying, God agrees with us against you, Job. And this is because they thought that God was like them and that God judges the situation in the same way that they do. But eventually they're going to find out that God does not see it the way that they do, and God's going to reprove them to their face. That happens at the end of the book when God confronts them and rebukes them. So here, what Job is telling them is true, and what Job is telling them actually bears itself out at the end of the book. And at the end of all of this contention, God does come and rebuke these three to their face because of what they said about Job. So they should have listened to him, but instead they didn't. Okay, verse 12. He says, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So your wisdom, your memorable sayings, right, your pithy statements that you're making about me, he says they're ashes, they're clay, your defenses, there's nothing. These are very easy for me to refute and cast away, and I'm not giving them any credibility because there's nothing there. There's nothing of any truth and substance in all of the things that you are saying. So this is Job's observations concerning the wisdom of his friends and how they're applying these things to his case. Okay, now verses 13 to 19, Job expresses his desire to present his case directly to God, right? Directly to God. Notice there. He says, be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Here, Job is saying, you three be quiet and let me speak. And then whatever God chooses to do with me, then let it be, right? So he's willing to risk it all. I want to speak directly to God and I want to present my case to him and let God answer me. And I'm willing to do that, right? So he's throwing himself into the arms of God and casting himself there upon the Lord in this way. Verses 14 and 15. He says, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Right? In saying that he wants to go directly to God, Job is not renouncing his faith. It's not coming from distrust in God. He's not questioning the goodness of God. He says, I'm not taking my flesh into my own hands or my life into my own hands. So I'm not thinking that I'm more just, more righteous, more wise than God, that I'm in the right and God is in the wrong. He knows that God is in the right, but he just can't understand it, right? And even though God would slay him, he says, I'm still going to hope in him. And that's what God has done to him. God has slain him. He has brought all these sufferings upon them. And though Job is experiencing that, he still is hopeful that in the end, God will vindicate him. And God will care for him. And God will preserve him. I still have my hope in God. However, I want to argue my ways before him. So though he hopes in God, he still wants to bring these questions before God. And he wants to argue his case before him. In Habakkuk chapter 3, there the prophet speaks in a similar way. 3 verses 16 to 19. After the end of his oracles, the prophet, having heard of God's judgment that's going to come upon him and his own people, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. So there, in a similar way, even though everything around him dissolves and there's complete chaos and judgment from God, yet still the prophet is going to put his hope and his rejoicing in God. And this is what Job is saying as well, right? Though Job is, in a sense, contending with God, it does not mean that he's lost his faith. He still trusts in the Lord, but he's seeking to understand God's ways. Then verses 16 to 19. He believes that if he can go directly to God, he will be vindicated and he will be proven that he's in the right. Okay? Verse 16. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. This will be my salvation, he says, to go before God and present my case, because I know that a godless man could not come into the presence of God. But Job has boldness and confidence that he can come into the presence of God. He can present his case to God, and that he has the confidence to do so proves and shows that he's not a godless man, because Job knows that a godless man could never stand before God, because God watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That they have no right to enter into God's courts, to go there before God's presence. So he knows that his salvation is sure, and that he will present his case to God. He will argue his ways before him. He's prepared his case. He's going to be vindicated. He is certain of these things. And if not, then he would be silent and die. Okay, then the rest of the chapter, 20 to 28. Appeal for mercy. An appeal for mercy and clarity. And clarity in everything that's going on. Notice first, two things he desires from God: relief from God's hand and to hear from God without being terrorized, okay? 20 to 22, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. So two things. Don't do these two things to me. If these two things are not done, then I'm not going to hide my face from you. I'm going to come boldly in your presence, okay? One, remove your hand from me. Take away my affliction. Take away my suffering and the hardships that you have put upon me. Here, Job knows that the ultimate source of all that he has gone, that has gone on in his life, all of it is ultimately coming from God. That if God wanted to relieve him, God could do it in an instant. So he's asking God, relieve me, right? Remove your hand of affliction from me. And then secondly, let not the dread of you terrify me, right? Give me boldness and confidence, not dread and terror of God, like the wicked have. The wicked have terror of God. They dread God. And because they dread God, they want to flee from him. They want to hide from God. This is as it was with Adam and Eve when they committed the sin in Genesis chapter 3. Because of their dread and terror of God, they hid themselves from the Lord. And we know from Revelation chapter 6 that when Christ returns, the wicked will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks to cover them, to fall upon them, and to hide them from the Lamb. That is the dread and terror. And the wicked have this dread and terror, and because of it, they want to flee and hide from the presence of God. But Job doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to flee from God. He doesn't want to hide from God. He wants to boldly go before him and present his case to him. He says, if you remove your afflictions from me, if you don't terrorize me with the dread of you, then you can call to me and I will answer you. I will boldly answer you. Or he says, I can go to you and you will answer me. We'll be able to have reconciliation and have this harmonious relationship where either you call to me and I'll answer you, or I will speak and then you will reply to me. So these are the two things that Job desires. Verses 23 and 24, here he pleads for mercy. Job knows that he's not a sinless man. And he's never claimed to be a sinless man, as his friends have accused him. Okay? Verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Here, he's pleading for God to make known to him, right? If I have sin, if there is some hidden sin, and this hidden sin is the reason that all of this has happened to me, then make it known to me, reveal it to me, and I will confess it and I will repent of it, right? If it is there. He doesn't know of any sin in his own life, but Job also has the humility to understand that he doesn't have all wisdom and knowledge, and that it is possible for us to even have hidden faults that we ourselves are unaware of. We all have blind spots. We have areas of weakness, areas where we need to be sanctified, things that we may not even be aware of. God knows these things, and Job knows that God knows these things, so he's appealing to God. If there is some area in my life, some sin that I don't know about, reveal it to me, and then I will confess it to you, and I will repent of this sin. So, and he knows that that's a possibility, because Job has never claimed to be a perfect man, to be a sinless man. Now, he has claimed to be a righteous man and a man of wisdom, and that's true, if understood in the right way, but he knows that he's not a sinless man. However, he's denying that he's a hypocrite and that there's some gross, scandalous sin in his life that he's hiding from men that God sees and that God is afflicting him because of this gross sin. That's what his friends are accusing him of. Verse 25. Says, will you cause a driven leaf to tremble? Or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me, and you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Here, Job is expressing himself as, he says, I'm like a driven leaf, dry chaff, a rotten thing, a moth-eaten garment. He says, this is what I am before you. And yet you're pursuing me, putting me in stocks, afflicting me with all of these hardships and sufferings, and making me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Job knows that when he was young, and oftentimes when we are young, there are the youthful lusts, there are the iniquities of youth. That young, youthful people are given to passion, to anger, to frenzy, to all sorts of things. And we do many stupid things in our youth, right? You could ask anyone who has any age here. Ask Denny or Mike or Chuck, Lisa, even myself. And yes, there are things in our youth that we did that were very stupid, things even that were very sinful, that many of us would be ashamed that those things were even true of us or that we ever did such things. Job has confessed those things. He's repented of those things. But to him, it seems like, now, God, you are afflicting me of these sins that I committed in my youth, but I've repented of those sins. And you're pursuing me with all of this rigor and hardness as if I am this great scandalous sinner against you, when that's not the way my life has been lived. So he wants God to give him relief and help me understand why you are doing this to me, right? That's ultimately his plea. I don't understand what's going on, but it's obvious that there's been a change. My situation has changed drastically, and I don't know why. My bozo friends over here are telling me it's because I'm a hypocrite and I've got these hidden sins. And I don't know of any hidden sins in my life, but if they're there, reveal them to me and I'll confess them to you. But if not, what's going on, right? This is essentially what Job is asking. And he's trying to understand, and that's what he wants God to answer him, right? Who am I that you would pursue me in this way, right? And what have I done to deserve this kind of treatment? You know, and that's what he's asking God. And again, you hear that, and we may think, golly, that seems a little brash and bold for someone to say that. But again, we always have to be sympathetic to the plight of Job into the magnitude of his hardships and sufferings, how difficult the trial that he endured was. And there's no way that any of us would be able to go through a trial like that without ourselves committing many sins against God in the things that we say, especially when we got three antagonists sitting there harassing us all day long, telling us how horrible we are, right? And not helping us in the least bit. Now, a couple of points of application concerning this chapter. One, we should avoid giving advice without true understanding and compassion. Right? This is the problem with the friends. That's why they're worthless physician. They're giving him advice, but they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, so that's never good for us to speak and have no idea what we're talking about, and then to lack any compassion. So two things that are necessary whenever we counsel and give advice to others. One is love, compassion for the person, and secondly, wisdom. They lack both of these things, and yet they are the greatest counselors in the history of the world, right? This is the way that they're presenting themselves, and we don't want to be like that. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." Right? To speak without hearing and understanding and discerning the situation, it's folly and shame. It's of no account and it's of no use at all. It's like being a physician who is of no help at alleviating whatever disease is on a person. Another thing we see here is you do see that Job does trust. He does trust in the Lord. He hopes in Him. He trusts that God will make things right in the end, even though, in a sense, it's incomprehensible to him. He doesn't understand what's going on, yet he still trusts that in the end, God is going to make these things known and God's will be worked out, and that there will be agreement in Job in the end with what God is doing, though now he doesn't presently understand that. And this is how it often is when we're going through trying, difficult times. When we're in the midst of the trial, it's chaos and confusion and we have no idea what's going on. But then many times later in life, when we look back on those things, we see the hand of God in them, and we see how it is that God used those things to shape us and to benefit us, and actually it was a very good thing. You know, of course, the greatest example of this would be in Genesis chapter 37 to 50, the case of Joseph. When Joseph was undergoing that great trial, being sold into slavery by his brothers, I'm sure that he had many difficult nights, and that was a very harsh trial that he suffered, trying to understand what is going on, why is this happening to me, right? What have I done? Yet at the end of his life, as he looks back upon it, he sees the hand of God in it, and that it was the means appointed by God for the salvation of his family and ultimately for the bringing of the Christ into the world. And this is the way it will be in our life as well, right? Many times we go through difficulties and hardships and we don't understand why. We have our disappointments, our failures, our frustrations in life, and we wonder, why is this happening to me? But in the end, ultimately, God's will be done, and God knows what is best for us. His wisdom is far greater than ours, and He knows better how to rule your life than you know how to rule your own life, right? God knows that, and we need to trust in that and give ourselves to the Lord and seek His wisdom and His clarity. So those are some things for us to then consider from Job chapter 13.